We're going to be celebrating over the next 3 weeks certain milestones in the church. Next week, milestone of profession of faith, baptism, retirement of Martin Cantant. The week after that, we're going to celebrate the milestone of completing another year of ministry in this church. And today, we're celebrating the milestones of turning 8 and also of graduating from high school. And commemorating these milestones of being a child, not quite yet a teenager, but not so much a child anymore either, and graduating from one phase of life into another. We're commemorating that by giving them the Word of God and things directly associated with the Word of God. So I take it as my theme this morning to focus on God's Word and on Scripture. In light of that, I invite you to turn with me to Job 28. Job 28. If you know something about the structure of the book of Job, you'll know that there is a prologue at the beginning, there's an epilogue at the end, and then between the prologue and epilogue are dialogues where Job and his three friends go back and forth and forth and back as they talk about why Job is suffering and try to gain some meaning. Chapter 28, however, as indicated in your pew Bibles, doesn't fit in to that dialogical scheme, but rather it is an interlude. And some wisdom theologians argue that actually it's the center point and most important part of the book of Job. I don't know if that's the case or not, but it certainly is an incredible, magnificent interlude within those dialogues. So, Job 28, if you want to look at that with me, and you may want to keep it open as I go forward, because we're going to refer to it quite a lot. Beloved, listen to God's word. There is a mine for silver, and a place where gold is refined. Iron is taken from the earth, and copper is smelted from ore. Mortals put an end to the darkness. They search out the farthest recesses for ore in the blackest darkness. Far from human dwellings, they cut a shaft. In places untouched by human feet, far from other people, these humans dangle and sway. The earth from which food comes is transformed below us by fire. Lapis lazuli comes from its rocks, and its dust contains nuggets of gold. Ha! No bird of prey knows that hidden path. No falcon's eye has seen it. Proud beasts do not set foot on it, and no lion prowls there. People assault the flinty rock with their hands and lay bare the roots of the mountains. They tunnel through the rock. Their eyes see all its treasures. They search the sources of the rivers and bring hidden things to light. But where can wisdom be found? Where does understanding dwell? No mortal or no human being comprehends its worth. It cannot be found in the land of the living. The deep says, "It's not in me." The sea says, "It's not with me." It cannot be bought with the finest gold, nor can its price be weighed out in silver. It cannot be bought with the gold of Ophir, with precious onyx or lapis lazuli. Neither gold nor crystal can compare with it, nor can it be had for jewels of gold. Coral and jasper are not worthy of mention. The price of wisdom is beyond rubies. The topaz of Cush cannot compare with it. It cannot be bought with pure gold. Where then does wisdom come from? Where does understanding dwell? It is hidden from the eyes of every living thing, concealed even from the birds of the sky. Destruction and death say, only a rumor of it has reached our ears. God understands the way to it, and he alone knows where it dwells, for he views the ends of the earth and sees everything under the heavens. When he established the force of the wind and measured out the waters, when he made a decree for the rain and a path for the thunderstorm, then he looked at wisdom and appraised it. He confirmed it and tested it. And he said to us, the human race, the fear of the Lord, that is wisdom. And to shun evil is understanding. The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let's pray together. Dear Lord, on this morning in particular, we thank you for your word. We don't come to you again out of a sense of formality or because we have to, but with a sense of dependence on you to reveal yourself to us. We remember, as the prophet Isaiah wrote, Lord, that your word shall not return to you empty. And we pray that that would be especially true for us this morning and all your churches gathered all over the world, whether they've met already, or whether they are meeting concurrently with us or whether they will meet still. Speak to us, O God, we pray, for the sake of Jesus. Amen. Someone once accused me of being a Bible thumper. In response, I said, yep, it's true, but to be fair, it thumped me first. We in the Christian Reformed Church have always maintained that this book here is our primary source of authority, and that any church worth its salt is going to be a people of the book. We're going to have a high commitment to this book, to the Word of God. When asked why we put such a high stress and priority on this book, our answer is rather simple. We say because we believe, we have been thumped hard with the conviction that this word is not just a small W word, but it is the word. In this book, God has spoken. In this book, God has revealed himself to humanity. That's why. Another question, and somewhat related to this one, is the question raised in Job 28, implicitly and answered in Job 28, which is, but why do we need God to have spoken at all? Why do we need a book like this for God to speak? And the answer, brothers and sisters, that Job 28 is going to give us, put most simply and succinctly, is this. Although we human beings can overcome our ignorance, we human beings cannot overcome mystery. That's why we need a book like this. Although we can overcome ignorance, we cannot overcome mystery. So, for example, although we can overcome ignorance to the point where we can send a man to the moon, incredible overcoming of ignorance. When that man turns back from the moon and looks at the earth, the mysteries only deepen. Why are we here? What does it mean that we are here? Is there a God? Can we know this God? What's the problem with this world? And for goodness sakes, what's the solution? Is there a solution? Can we know the solution? Can we get in on the solution? For these kinds of questions, for these mysteries, we need revelation. We need for God to speak. Just look at how the author of Job 28 follows this train of thought throughout this interlude, which deals with the problem of suffering. Not the interlude, but the book, as you know. So the question, how do we answer questions like that, becomes central. As our author meditates on the technology of mining, he begins in verses 1 through 6 by simply marveling at how our human intelligence and ingenuity has enabled us to probe into the deepest and darkest places of the world. He wants to focus our attention for a moment on the great feats and prowess of humankind, that we can go and see unseen things. We can uncover what is hidden. We can go to places where no one has gone before. Our capacity, in other words, to overcome our ignorance as human beings is impressive, as we see in verses 3 and 4. If it's dark, we human beings will learn to light a match. Man puts an end to the darkness. If it lies beyond the river and over the hill, we will learn to swim and shimmy to get there. He searches the farthest reaches for ore in the blackest darkness. If it sits embedded in 40 tons of rock, we will learn to chip and chop and chisel. Far from where people dwell, he cuts a shaft. If it hangs over a cliff out of reach beyond the grounds we tread, we will learn how to make a rope swing, right? So that we can swing over to reach it. In places forgotten by the foot of man, far from men or other human beings, he dangles and sways. And as we see in the framing verses, in verses 1 through 2 and 5 and 6, our capacity as human beings to overcome ignorance brings us wonderful treasures, amazing things. Silver, gold, copper, ore, sapphires, or lapis lazuli. And we might add, medicine, computers, bridges, heaters, air conditioners, iPhones, iPads, IVs, and I-those's, all of your many eyes, microphones, trips to the moon. All these things have been achieved by a human being's ability to overcome ignorance and thereby gain knowledge. Our capacity is impressive. And it's even more impressive, continues our author. Notice in verses 7 through 11, when you start to compare us to other creatures of the world, and especially those creatures which seem far better endowed than we are with some of their physical abilities. The birds of prey, whose wings and vantage point enable them to see so much more and better than the eyes of human beings, they do not see the paths of the caves of men. The magnificent falcon, whose eye can spot a vole in the tall grass from over a mile high. Imagine that. That's pretty good eyesight. It cannot see what men see. It cannot see what women see. The proud and formidable beasts, like the lion that roars and intimidates all. Despite being nimble, despite being the most powerful creature, it cannot go where human beings go, because these kinds of places are beyond even the lion. Only upright thinking bipeds can get to those kinds of places. Only humans can. Why? Because we're smart and probing and penetrating. Verses 9 through 11. Human beings' hand assaults the flinty rock and lays bare the roots of the mountain. Imagine that. Only human beings tunnel through the rock. His eyes see all of its treasures. He or she searches the sources of the rivers and brings hidden things to light. The point is, again, humanity's ability to overcome ignorance and gain knowledge and thereby gain other treasures is really spectacular indeed. And it dignifies us with an especial dignity, doesn't it? We can even start thinking ourselves pretty great. And in some ways we are. However, suggests the author in verses 12 through 22, it does not give us or make us wise or enable us to gain access to wisdom. Wisdom is the ability to probe and penetrate not into rock, but into the deepest questions of existence, and therefore know how to live wisely in this world. To see unseen explanations, to unearth and expose hidden realities. But we humans, with all of our impressive capacities, can't get to that. We cannot get to wisdom on our own, no matter how hard we try, says our author, because we simply don't have the tools. It's not in our reach. We can overcome mystery or ignorance, but we cannot overcome mystery. For instance, although we can overcome our ignorance about how to pierce down through granite rock by making rock chipping tools, we cannot ultimately answer the mysterious questions as why we human beings are predisposed to doing such things in the first place. The whole area of aesthetics and beauty is very mysterious, actually, for human beings, as we talked about at Advent. Why are we so attracted to the beautiful? To these rocks, which are nice, but they're rocks. We can learn about plants and animals and minerals and chemistry that give us medicine. But there's the deeper mystery that can't be plumbed, which is, why do we have this sense that we human beings have such ineradicable dignity in the first place? We can learn about gravity and engines and jet fuel and aerodynamics, unbelievably impressive, that will send a man to the moon, as we've already said. But again, when that man turns around from the moon and looks at the earth, the mysteries only deepen. Why are we here? What does it mean to be human? And on, mysteries that we simply cannot answer on our own. How am I supposed to live in this world? Who am I? How am I to treat others? What is ultimately right and ultimately wrong in this circumstance or that one? Questions, mystery, unprobable, very much unlike granite rock. The difficulty is and some of us have no doubt felt this weighing on our livers, the human heart presses for answers to these very questions, especially when we suffer like Job. Is there really a meaning to this world? Is there really a meaning to my life? Why do things like this happen? How can I make sense of something like that? Can I make sense of it? Can I find trust in the midst of it? So the urgent question becomes then, as asked in verse 12, the pivot point of this passage. But where then can wisdom be found? Where does understanding dwell? Well, says our author, as we look at this question, the first thing we ought to come to terms with is that it is not found in the places that people are usually prone to look. For example, people will try to find wisdom in themselves or other people. Gurus, madmen, intellectuals, pundits. Wisdom is innately resident in human beings, we say. The wisdom is within. But, says our author, no, it's not within. Verse 13, man does not comprehend its worth. It cannot be found in the land of the living. And by the way, a very quick glance at the conflicting answers given in the variety of religious expressions in our world will quickly show you how true this is. Our attempts at wisdom simply breed more and more confusion. For example, Freud will say that our desire to pursue stones and rocks is ultimately reducible to sexual libido, which is the primary motivator of human action. Another will say it's the fear of death. Another, an accident of biology. But which is right? I don't know. My speculation does not lead me to any sort of certainty. The secular scientist will look back from the moon at the earth and say that it's really beautiful, but ultimately meaningless. The Gnostic or dualist will look back and say it's a mixed blessing, eventually to be escaped. It was created by battling gods at the beginning of time, and material is fundamentally evil. Postmoderns might look back and say that it is what it is and just let it be. We can't say much more than that. Others will say, well, maybe aliens made it. We're a product of an alien experiment. Others will say there's an evil genius up in the sky somewhere that did all of this, and he's bent on tormenting us with tastes of pleasure and more commonly with tasers of pain. But who's right? What is this world? What does it mean to live in it? Total confusion. Wisdom is certainly not found within human beings. But maybe then some will say it's found in the origins of the universe itself. It's actually found in the interstellar dust particles. Science is going to give us these answers fundamentally, and scientific discoveries. But, says our author, no, it's not true. They won't find it there because, verse 14, the deep says, it's not in me. The sea says, it's not in me. Others in our world will think to find wisdom in the wealth or the wealthy. Have you ever noticed that our media likes to turn to Hollywood to find out very important answers to very important questions? Or to people who have made a lot of money. As one theologian observed, the man who made $1 million making widgets suddenly becomes an expert in religious matters. Because somehow we believe that money actually makes us smart and wisdom can be bought. But it cannot. Says our author, verses 15 through 16. It can't be bought with the finest of gold, nor can its price be weighed in silver. It cannot be bought even with the gold of Ophir. I suppose it was a better kind of gold. Nor with precious onyx or sapphires. And as a side, adds our author, you know why wisdom can't be bought? Simply put, wisdom can't be bought because wisdom is far more precious than any of the wealth of this world. Our world does not know this. Consider how we spend our time. I would wager that far more people buy lottery tickets than study the wisdom of Solomon, for example. But, says our author, believe it. Wisdom is far more valuable than all the glitz of Las Vegas, than any of the nicest things that we can possess, gems, stones, or the green stuff. And of course it is. Because wisdom can bring us what money cannot. All of the most important things of life. As one has said, money can put food around your table, but it cannot bring fellowship around it. Money can give you a house, but it cannot make your house into a home. Money can give a woman a ring on her finger and jewels to bedizen her, but it will not bring her the love she truly wants. Money can help us as a church to build a magnificent building, which is good. But money cannot launch us into being the kingdom of God people that we are called to be in this world. Money can't do that. Only wisdom can do that. And that's why wisdom is incomparably greater. Let that sink in for a moment. Wisdom is incomparably greater than wealth. Verses 17 through 19, neither gold nor crystal, look at how he goes on and on, like this is a point really to be driven home. Neither gold nor crystal can compare with it, neither can it be had for jewels of gold. Coral and jasper are not worthy of mention. The price of wisdom is beyond rubies. Topaz of Cush cannot compare with it, and cannot be bought with pure gold. But that just raises the question again, doesn't it? Because if wisdom is more precious than anything else in all the world, then how on earth do we access wisdom and understanding? If we can't find it, then maybe can it come to us by some other means? Well, again, says our inspired author, it does not come from many of the places that human beings think it comes. Some people believe wisdom might come from just thinking hard enough, or probing deep enough, or plunging far enough into psychology or philosophy or anthropology or whatever. Human perception. Others think, historically especially, that wisdom might come through the animals that see or have such better physical abilities than we do. Primal religions often rely on the eyesight, so to speak, of animals. But, says our author, it cannot be found there. Verse 21, wisdom is hidden from the eyes of every living thing, concealed even from the birds of the air. He wants to keep screwing this truth down. Still others in our world, as well as Job's world, believe that wisdom could come from the realms of the dead, from the underworld, from Hades, or from the spirits of the deceased. So what do we have today? We have tarot card readings, Ouija boards, palm readings, psychics who allegedly communicate with the dead. Millions of dollars are spent on people trying to communicate with the deceased in order to gain direction for their lives, in order to find some source of wisdom. But our author says you won't find it there. Verse 22, destruction and death say, only a rumor of wisdom has reached our ears. So then again, where does wisdom come from? Where does understanding dwell? Well, says our author at last, after drilling this home truth to us, wisdom comes from one place and one place alone, from God. That's it. It comes from God. Verse 23, God understands the way to wisdom. He alone knows where it dwells. Wisdom comes from God. And why? Why does God alone possess wisdom? This is such an important answer and incredibly intelligible. You know why God alone possesses wisdom ultimately? Verse 24, for he views the ends of the earth and sees how much? Everything. Everything under heaven. And we don't. This is so intelligible. God alone has wisdom because God alone sees and knows all things. We human beings look, as I said a few weeks ago, through a very narrow keyhole into this world. But God sees the end from the beginning and the beginning from the end throughout all of time. And he knows what's going on in all space at any time. God knows comprehensively, but we don't. We don't know where ultimately history is coming from or on our own where history is going. We stand north and we can't see south. We sail east and we have no idea what sorts of fishes are jumping around in the west. And it's supposed to humble us. Although, yes, we have extraordinary abilities, the scientific framework, there are also extraordinary mysteries that we cannot plumb on our own, that when we try only increase the confusion. And the point is, this is an insurmountable problem and obstacle for us when it comes to wisdom. Because only the one who knows everything, absolutely everything, has access to wisdom. As one theologian has put it, rather gnomically. You cannot know absolutely unless you know comprehensively. You cannot know absolutely unless you know comprehensively. In other words, unless you see the whole picture, you cannot be absolutely certain of your conclusions. You have to see the whole in order to appropriately see the parts. For example, we used to think that forest fires were all bad. We now know that they can be quite good. We used to think that damming up rivers was good. We now know that damming up rivers can be really, really ecologically bad. My professor, Bruce Waltke, told us a story about when he was teaching at Westminster Seminary. And the board of directors decided that the old library, which was small and stuffy and starting to stink, they thought, let's build a new library. They had a gorgeous vista on their grounds, a nice high lofted area, and they built the library on this lofted area. It was beautiful. And to them, it was wise. It was good, because while you studied, you can have a view of the vast expanse of God's creation. A student came to the school who had a background in geology, and he looked at where they had planted this library, and he took his instruments to the library one time to test the level of radon gas, because he figured that maybe it was on a fault line, which is a poisonous gas and can kill you. What he discovered when he set up his instrumentation staggered him. A chain smoker over their life will be exposed to 200 percoliters of radon gas. Somebody who works in a uranium mine will be exposed to double that, 400 percoliters of uranium gas in a year, which is why in uranium mines you can only work for 1 year. The student discovered that in Westminster's library there was 4,000 percoliters of radon gas, enough to kill the entire faculty in very short order. Bruce says he came to his office in the morning after the student had done this, and there was a great big sign over the library and blocking him from his office saying, "Danger! Do not enter!" Unless we know comprehensively, we cannot know absolutely. We think something is wise, but maybe only because we see a very small slice of what's actually going on. And that's why we need revelation. Very simply, according to Job 28, that is why we need Scripture, because God alone sees the whole picture. And God alone, therefore, is qualified to tell us what is truly wise. And he shares it with us in his grace. As the author confirms in the last four verses of our text, when he established the force of the wind and measured out the waters, when he made a decree for the rain and a path for the thunderstorm, then he looked at wisdom and appraised it. He confirmed it and tested it. And he said to human beings, the fear of the Lord, that is wisdom, and to shun evil is understanding. Bruce Waltke says that that phrase, fear of the Lord, has two aspects. It has a subjective aspect and an objective aspect. That is to say, to fear the Lord means, in the first instance, that you stand before the King of this universe with a sense of awe and reverence, and indeed maybe an appropriate sense of fear as we know it. The objective sense of revelation is to stand before the King of the universe and recognize that this King speaks and has revealed himself in the words of Scripture, as Psalm 119 that we went through earlier attests to. It's to receive the fact that God speaks. And he wants us to know who he is. And he wants to tell us about this world that we live in for our own good. And he does so fundamentally so that we can have relationship with him. If God does not speak, we can't have relationship with him. If God does not speak in Scripture, then we can have some sort of relationship with him, but not to the intimacy that God wants. Because he wants it to be intensely personal. He wants to be known as the Lord. He wants to be known as the gracious and compassionate God, abounding in love and faithfulness, etc. God wants us to know him. And by the way, this is a very important point, I think. Without God's word, is it possible really for us to have an intimate relationship with him? Is it possible for those of you who are married to have an intimate relationship with your spouse if you cannot communicate? If you cannot express, in other words, your finality to the person? Or for those of you in families, we need to communicate to say, I go thus far and no further. Here's what I stand for. No, I don't want to go out tonight. If we cannot communicate with one another in this fashion, we can't have intimate relationship. The men of Stepford, Connecticut learned this, as Tim Keller points out, in a very profound way. You remember that movie, The Stepford Wives? Yeah? The Stepford Wives, these men get this idea. They're tired of listening to their wives tell them they don't want to do something, or no, don't you think you've had enough to drink, or maybe you've golfed the last 3 days, maybe you shouldn't golf now. So they devise a plan, and they put a microchip in their wives. So that when they say, honey, another beer, please, she says, yes, my lord. And when he says, steak for dinner, love, she says, of course, my sweetheart. And when he says, I'm going out with the boys again tonight, she says, of course, have a good time. I'll be waiting for you when you get back. But as the men learn, and as Keller says, you can't have a relationship with an appliance. Putting microchips in our loved ones is a very bad idea indeed. Brothers and sisters, if we do not accept that God has spoken to us and revealed himself in Scripture, then how can we have relationship with him? Or how can we have relationship with him to the depth that he wants? We cannot. Without Scripture, we have a God with a microchip. Think about it. Without Scripture, God can never offend you. How is he going to do that? Without Scripture, God can never say no to you. Or God, when you think something's wrong, God can never say yes. We do not have a God that confronts us. We have a God without finalities. Ultimately, we will end up with a God in our own likeness and image rather than the other way around. And so on this morning, we need to ask ourselves the question, does our attitude in the church toward the Word of God show that we have put a microchip in our God? Or does our attitude toward the Word of God show us that God has a true dialogue partner, a true son or daughter? Let's pray together. Lord, we do thank you this morning for your word and for revealing yourself to us. We pray that you would help us to fall in love with it more and more and more. Help us to remember the battles that were fought in order to get the word of God into the hands of the general population in the Reformation so many years ago now. And what a firestorm of passion and of mission that this led off in the world. Because now people were knowing you, O God, in ways they hadn't known you before and knowing you so personally. We long to know you. We want to know you. Send forth your spirit so that we may dig deep and we may know you and come to know you deeper. Thank you for all your goodness and for your love to us, O God. And thank you for the way we can celebrate this milestone today by giving out your precious word, which revolutionizes our lives and our world. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.